Morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. If you just open up your Bibles to chapter 9 in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'd like to read for you the first 12 verses that we're going to cover this morning, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer. The author writes these words in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise, their deeds are all in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and all who swear as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in that all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men, or man, are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments always be white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, in all your toil which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like a fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Heavenly Father, we are reading through and studying the book of Ecclesiastes. It's considered wisdom literature. Lord, we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Lord, help us to fear you, to shun evil, and come to you in a sense of awe and a sense of wonder for your great majesty. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in truth this morning. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, for those who are downcast, pray that they would be encouraged. Father, for those that are apathetic, I pray that you would light a fire. Lord, I pray that you'd pour out your Spirit on all people, that we might come to know and see your glory, and see and know the person of Christ more intimately. And for someone here this morning, I pray that for the first time they would come to meet you as Savior, that they would stop hoping in things which just will not fulfill, but they would place their hope and their trust in you. And for all, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would see and experience your great joy in knowing that we are with you and knowing that you are the author and perfecter of our salvation. Help me to teach and preach in such a way that Jesus is honored this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we have been going through this book of Ecclesiastes. We're getting close to the end. And here in the 9th chapter, we're looking at the subject of acceptance. Acceptance by God. If you were here last week, you remember that that right in the middle of the chapter, he gave us a glimmer of hope. And he said, here's the key, essentially. The key is this. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And then we have here in verse 1, he starts out saying the following. I laid all this to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, what does that mean? Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Love or hate is another way of saying whether God accepts or rejects us, whether God accepts our deeds or rejects our deeds, whether, like with Cain and Abel with the offerings, Abel's offering, he accepted, Cain's offering, he rejected. Obviously, he could see into the hearts of both. He knew the deeds expressed the motive of the heart, and he rejected Cain's offering outright. He hated it. He rejected it. So it's very similar. So here's the question. How do we know if the fear of the Lord, if the fear of the Lord's the key, we looked at that last week, how do we know if our fear of the Lord is acceptable to God? Now, true to form, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is he always starts by looking for evidence where? Under the sun. So here's what he's going to do. And we're going to follow him through this. We're going to look, first of all, where's the evidence? Looking for the keys to meaning, evidence, first of all, looking under the sun. Then we're going to look beyond the sun. And then we're going to ultimately look to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the outline that we're going to go through this morning. So first of all, whether it's love or hate, how do we know God accepts us? Yes, we know the key is the fear of the Lord. We looked at that last week. But how do we know? What's the evidence under the sun that those of you who fear God are accepted by God? Now, we're going to start just with under the sun. Take a look. Verses 2 and 3. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good and to the evil, to the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so the sinner. And he who swears, as one who shuns evil. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Stop right there. Okay, what's he saying? Okay, so if you and I fear God, and you look under the sun for evidence that God is pleased with those who fear him, and you try to discern, here's the deal, whether you're irreligious or whether you're very religious, whether you take oaths or you shun taking oaths, whether you're good or bad, whether you're as pure as the driven snow or you are the dirtiest, rotten scoundrel, two-time and cheating son of a you-know-what, all of those different things, here's the bottom line. Death comes to everyone. And sometime, according to Billy Joel, only the good die what? Young. So in one sense, what he's saying is, here's something that really confounds me. Okay, yeah, I know that we're supposed to fear the Lord, but why doesn't that translate into long, prosperous life? Why is it that some people which are wicked live longer than some people who are clearly at least trying to be righteous? Has anybody ever noticed this? He's pointing this out. If, in fact, the fear of the Lord is the key, why doesn't it translate? Why doesn't it translate in terms of just how the longevity of life? How many of you have ever lost a loved one or you have witnessed the death of someone in your community or in the world and you've questioned God and you've said, why God? Anybody done that before? Of course you have. Of course you have. I will guarantee you there was one time in the history of humanity in the last 100 years where no one asked why. And that is April 30th, 1945, when the Soviets found Hitler's body on a pile outside of his bunker. No one said, why, God? Why not? Why didn't someone say why? Because a sense of justice seemed to be played out. Of course he should be on a pile in a charred body with a bullet in his head. That is his lot. The Soviets weren't like, oh no, how? The people, we expect that. And yet, when the relatively righteous meet an untimely end, maybe your spouse, maybe it's your child. Maybe it's someone very close to you, a friend. Cancer strikes. The first thing we ask is why. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask why. Don't hear me say that. But I'm just illustrating a point that he notices this. And he's stating that the fear of the Lord and trying to live righteously does not guarantee you that you will have a long, prosperous life. Because he's seen the wicked live long. And he's seen the righteous perish early. The same event, verse 3. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun. The same event happens to all. It doesn't seem like death should come suddenly for those who are trying and fear the Lord. How many of you have read Ecclesiastes, or at any time as we're going through Ecclesiastes, you almost become just a tad uncomfortable with the direction the author, not the preacher, but the author seems to be going in terms of his frustration with God? He's just being honest. He's saying what you and I think at times. When you're trying to look under the sun for evidence that God is pleased with those who fear him, sometimes you scratch your head and say, well, it doesn't look like it. I don't see it. It doesn't look like it. So that's one aspect. Then here in the second half of verse 3, also the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. There's something else I notice. Even those who are trying to be righteous, across the board, there's a sense of madness in that people are just intrinsically selfish. Even the relatively good, they're still not living exclusively for the fear of the Lord. There's evil and madness in the hearts of all. And you know what? Everybody dies anyway. It's kind of this pessimistic sense of frustration in the preacher's tone. So that's one thing that he sees under the sun. Let's see what else he sees under the sun. So remember the question, how do we know whether we're loved, whether we're accepted or rejected by God? How do we know that he accepts us? Well, it's certainly not in terms of how long we live. That doesn't give us a clue. Maybe it's in success. Maybe God blesses those who fear him and give their lives for him. Let's see how that works out. Verse 11 and 12. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. What's he saying there? There is a general sense. How many of you have read the book of Proverbs before? Most of the Proverbs gathered by Solomon, and he writes these out. There is a sense in which you read the book of Proverbs. In fact, you read all the wisdom literature and even the Bible in general. There's a general sense in which if you work hard, you will be rewarded. True enough? What's he saying? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe not. So the race doesn't always go to the fastest person. And the strongest warrior does not always win. Nor are the wise always blessed with prosperity, the bread. Sometimes very foolish people are well fed. And the wise, they are lacking. Sometimes a wise person will start a business venture and they'll get all the advice and they'll do everything right and their business just tanks. And then you have somebody who cuts corners and they're lazy and their business succeeds. Doesn't seem right. Nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? I observe something under the sun that really frustrates me. It seems like life is just a crapshoot. You roll the dice. Some are winners, some are losers. And sometimes those who try the hardest, they can't get ahead. And sometimes those who don't seem to try and don't seem to care, they're the ones that prosper. That's frustrating. That to me, here's what he's saying, that to me does not show that God rewards those who fear him. At least under the sun, I can't see a distinction. Has that ever frustrated you? I remember when I first became a Christian. Granted, I'm only 20, 21. I'm not super understanding. I don't really understand the depth of what it means to follow Jesus, but I'm still in school. I'm still wrestling. I still had this idea. I don't know where I got it. Well, probably got it from American Christianity. That is, if you're on Jesus' team, he wants your team to win. And obviously, if you're a wrestler, obviously Jesus, the all-powerful God, is on my side. And then all of a sudden, I found out as soon as I started wrestling for Jesus, I had knee surgery and I started losing. I'm like, well, this sucks. This is stupid. This doesn't work. God, I thought I'm on your team now. I'm representing you. I should be winning. Actually, that was the worst season of my career, was when I started following Jesus. How does that work? Obviously, I don't necessarily say I was the swiftest or the strongest, but I was not winning. It was confounding to me. I didn't get it. And you've experienced the same. We've all experienced the same in some context. And verse 12. For man does not know his time, like a fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when suddenly it falls upon them. And then you have those who just are in their stride, and they're just starting to get it right, and they're just starting to follow the Lord, and everything seems to click, and it's done. They're done. They're done. And they don't know when that's going to happen. You and I do not get to choose when we will go before the Lord and meet our Maker. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And you don't get to choose when you will go before him. It says the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. Ultimately, you're not going to find the keys to the meaning of life under the sun. How many of you, moving on, not talking about a metaphor, literally, how many of you have lost your keys before? Okay, everybody's lost their keys at some point in time. I want you to imagine the following scenario. You're getting ready for church. Married couples getting ready for church, and you got kids, and you're getting everybody together, and you got to serve in the nursery, and you got to be there on time. It's not like, oh, I'm just coming to worship. I'll stroll in 5-10 minutes as the worship is going on. No, I got to be there. I got to check in. I'm going to be responsible for kids coming in, or I'm doing something where people are counting on me. And you can't find the keys. The husband's looking he's in the kitchen. He turns on the light. He's looking on the counter. He goes to the basket where the keys are usually, and he's shuffling through the basket. And what's in the basket? Coupons. Nothing but coupons. Shakes the basket. There's no jingly sound. Turns it out. All the coupons are on the counter. Not there. You guys have those baskets? Okay. And then you're just looking everywhere. You can't find it. And then the wife comes and she's helping him look in the kitchen, and they're sliding the coffee pot, just all the clutter on the counter. The kids are now involved. They're all looking. 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes go by, 15 minutes go by. Finally, the wife says, "Honey, are you sure you left the keys in the kitchen?" And he says, "No, but the light's better here than anywhere else." No, but the light's better here. That's what it means to look for meaning under the sun. You can't find it here, but that's the only place our eyes can see. So we look and we strain to find meaning in life under the sun, because that's the only place our eyes can see. And each and every time we try to do that, we will end up being frustrated because the keys aren't there. The keys aren't there. So that's looking under the sun. Now let's transition and look beyond the sun. He's going to give us two keys to find out how to be accepted by God and where we have to start looking, clues that are going to help us hone in on where the meaning of life is. The first, as we look beyond the sun, is quite frankly to start, not at the beginning, but to start with the end in mind. Let's take a look at 4-6 here. "But he who is joined with all the living has hope." There is hope for the living. "For a living dog is better than a dead lion." How many of you are dog lovers? You love dogs, okay? Many Americans are dog lovers. In Israel, at the time of Solomon, they didn't have dog lovers. Dogs were despised animals. When we think of, when we read that proverb, "a living dog is better than a dead lion," some of you envision your favorite pet. For me, it's my dog, Indy, passed away 3 years ago. Regal, a Vizsla, athletic, fast, obedient, smart. And so when I think of a living dog, I think, yeah, regal, something really, really awesome. That's not what Solomon has in mind. They were despised. They didn't have them as pets. They roamed around in dumps. They were flea infested. They carried diseases. They ate trash. They ate roadkill. Anything and everything that was dead, they would eat. And they were dangerous. Dogs were despised. Now, lions, on the other hand, that is regal, the Lion of Judah. So when you think of a lion, a Jew thinks, well, that's something royal, that's something majestic. And his point is, a despised flea-bitten mutt that carries disease that's alive is better than a dead lion. Why? Look at verse 5. For the living know they will die. That's the first clue to where you're going to find meaning. You have to start at the end. Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, said this. The best way to understand the meaning of life is to define it backwards and live it forward. You have to start with where you're going to end up. I know I've shared this before, but it's worth saying. By the way, this isn't advice. I'm just saying this is what I did when my children were little. My daughter, being afraid of flying, asking me in the plane as the engine's roaring up, are we going to crash and am I going to die? And my response, what? I haven't even said what I was going to say. My response was, yes, absolutely. We are going to die. Probably not today, but someday. You're going to die. But I'm pretty sure this plane's going to be fine. Now, my daughter would start to roll her eyes after a while because that, is this thunderstorm? Is there going to be a tornado? Maybe. Are we going to die? Yes, we will. Dad, I know we're going to die eventually. I mean today. Probably not. So, but here's the point. If you don't start with the end in mind, life doesn't make sense. Life doesn't make sense. For the living know that they will die. One of my favorite movies, actually it's a series, it's The Band of Brothers. Stephen Ambrose chronicles the 101st Airborne Division of the 506 during World War II. And he follows them all the way from basic training in Toccoa, Georgia, all the way through the end of the war in the European theater. And so you get to know these guys inside and out. So I read the book as well as watched the series. And the third episode follows a young man, a private, probably 18, 19 years old, just seems like a kid. Albert Blythe is his name. And Blythe is having trouble with anxiety. He's just flat out afraid. In the drop in Normandy, he parachuted in Normandy, and he hid the first day. He didn't join his company. He just hid. And then that episode follows him around, and he's really, really struggling. He's really nervous. And at one point in time, he just freezes up, and he can't even fight. And there's a scene in which, multiple scenes, where he talks to this person, and he talks to this person, and they're giving him, well, here's how I cope with fear, and here's how I cope with it. And he finally, Lieutenant Spears is this guy's name, Ronald Spears, fearless guy, or seems fearless. And he says to Lieutenant Spears, he said, Lieutenant Spears, on Normandy, when we dropped in, I hid. I was afraid. And he says, Blythe, we're all afraid. We're all afraid. He goes, your problem is that you have hope. And then he says, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function, without mercy, without compassion, without remorse. All war depends upon it. Now, aside from the last part, without mercy, without compassion, and without remorse, that's a perfect understanding of how to live the Christian life. Until you recognize that you are already dead, you can't really begin to live. You can't. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it. Think through your own experience. When you were first counting the cost to follow Jesus, what was the thing that hindered you from accepting Christ? Or for those of you who are counting the cost right now, I will probably lay good money on the thing that was holding you up from following Jesus had nothing to do with apologetics or whether or not you believed that God is. But rather, you were afraid that if you give your life to Christ, he might ask something from you and your life might change. Is that true? That's very true for many people. People are afraid that if I go forward and follow Jesus, what if he doesn't give me the things that I need or give me the things that I want? Or what if I cherish things now and I lose those things? That's Jesus' point. If you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. That's the same thing Spears is saying. Your problem is that you're trying to live life as if you're never going to die. You're going to die. And in this young man's case, as Spears is talking to Private Blythe, you're either going to take a bullet to the head in the next 24 hours, or you're going to die in your 80s in some bed somewhere. One way or the other, death comes to us all. And the sooner that you realize that, you can actually get on with living life. So you have to start with the end in mind. Start with the end in mind. Related to that, looking beyond the sun, is to know the difference between gain and a gift. Know the difference between gain and a gift. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. God's already approved of what you do. Now, he does not tell us how he knows that or why God has approved of what we do. He just makes a statement. Then in verse 8, he says, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which God has given you under the sun. I just want to stop here and address one little thing about your vain life. That's not a dig. He's not saying, enjoy your vain, meaningless, purposeless life with your purposeless wife. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, seriously, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain. That word vain, the Hebrew word is hevel. It means vapor, which you can see, which is not unreal, but it just doesn't life. In other words, enjoy your time with your wife when you love during this very temporal life, which isn't going to last very long. That's what he's saying. Make sense? Then he says, your vain life that he has, what's that word? Given. This, your life is a gift. Your family is a gift under the sun, because that is your portion. This is what God has given you. He's given you your family. He's given you your friends. He's given you your resources. He's given you your gifts. He's given you your talents. He's given you the roof over your head. He's given you your health. He's given you the good circumstances, the bad. He's given you all of these things. That's your portion. That's your portion. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Now, here's the thing. The key to enjoying your portion, first of all, is recognizing that everything comes to an end. That was the last point. You have to start at the end. Okay, I'm going to die. None of this lasts forever. None of this lasts forever. Know the difference between gain and gift. You remember Ecclesiastes back in 1 and 2? He says, there's nothing that can be gained under the sun. What does he mean? The word gain means, in chapter 1, refers to profit. In other words, you came into this world with what? Nothing. You're going to leave with what? Nothing. There is no gain. But that's not how we think. When we think about gain versus gift here, when we think with a gain mentality, we're looking for profit. We're looking and we assign meaning. Meaning is found in what I have under the sun. In other words, we truly believe, we can intellectually know that, yes, these things are gifts for God, but we take those gifts and we begin to put our hope in those gifts. True? And once we put our hope in those gifts, that's when fear and anxiety sets in. If you don't have enough, you're fearful that you'll never have enough. And you believe that if I could gain a husband, a wife, or a better husband, a better wife, or if I could gain obedient children, or if I could gain a better job, or if I could gain more money, if I could gain more hobbies, more pleasures, more vacations, more approval of other people, if I could accumulate all of the things that I don't have, then my life would truly have meaning. In other words, I'm acquiring. And there's two things here. If you don't have what you think will give your life meaning, you'll be anxious about it. You'll strive for it. You'll step on people to get it, and you'll sin to get it. And you still won't have joy as you pursue it. Or let's say you have those things, you'll be fearful that you're going to lose them. And you will, because you can't keep anything because there is no gain. But if your focus is on gain, that you think meaning is found in what you have under the sun, you'll never find joy. Just frustration. Because everything that you love can and will be pried from your hands. Or you'll die. And you won't have a chance to enjoy all the things you work so hard to get. That's when you have a gain perspective. But that's not what the author is suggesting here. He's saying, listen, God's already approved of you, so enjoy your portion. That's a gift mentality. That's when you recognize that meaning in life is found in knowing the maker of the sun. And when you know that your meaning is found in the knowledge of who you are in Christ and who he is and his acceptance and love for you, you recognize that someday you are going to go to the grave and you are going to stand before him and you are going to give an account, and that everything that you love and cherish, which you find pleasure in, these things are not going to last. Then you can actually truly begin to enjoy them. You can begin to enjoy them. Commentator David Gibson says this: what does it mean to love life and the world if it's passing away and I'm meant to enjoy God and live for Christ first and foremost? That's a fair question. So, okay, I'm supposed to love the Lord and not the world. I'm supposed to love not the things of the world. Well, you know what the things of the world? Family. Food. How am I supposed to, what's the right relationship? He says, let me two things go hand in hand. And they're absolutely, absolutely beautifully for this reason. In the created world, you can only truly enjoy what you don't worship. In other words, when you have a gift, let's take relationships. God gives you the gift of a relationship. And you look at it as something which is a blessing from God, but doesn't define who you are, and that's not where your meaning is found, you can enjoy that relationship. However, if that relationship is the meaning of your life, and you elevate that relationship in terms of its status above your relationship with God, and that becomes first and foremost where you look for your joy, you'll kill that relationship. You'll strangle that relationship. That person becomes God to you. And if they don't perform as God, you'll be constantly disappointed. Or if you don't measure up to them, you'll be constantly fearful. Possessions are the same way. If you view the things that you have as gifts from God, you can actually enjoy them and not feel bad about enjoying them. However, if you think, like the rich fool in the scriptures, that Jesus said, I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can fill my barns with more grain, then I'll say to myself, self, sit back, eat and drink. In other words, that's where your hope is. That's utterly foolish, because all that you're placing your hope in will be gone someday. You're not looking at it as a gift, you're looking at it as gain. It's just a matter of worship. In the created world, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship. So you got to start at the end. Start with the end in mind. Everyone's life is going to come to an end. And know the difference between gift and gain. Gift and gain. Those are things that you can't see under the sun. Those are perspectives about life that go beyond the sun. But ultimately, we have to come to the sun, not sun as in a star that emanates light, but the Son of God. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. How do you know God has approved of what you do? He does not tell us. Here, in Ecclesiastes. He does not tell us. There's a little reference here in verse 8. We kind of skimmed over it, didn't really go into it, but he said, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, How many of you, this is personal for me, maybe you identify, when I'm reading Ecclesiastes, I'm studying it, I see a guy who's a tad on the pessimistic side and frustrated as he's writing. But he recognized there is hope, there is hope, there is hope. It's in the fear of the Lord. But you kind of get the sense that he can't articulate exactly how that all works. He knows it's true, but he can't explain it because he doesn't have enough information yet. That would be fair. All of the Old Testament saints, as they looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, they longed for the fulfillment of those promises, but they didn't always know, they didn't ever know exactly how it was going to transcribe, how it was going to work out. But we see in the Old Testament what is called foreshadowing. They point towards a truth, and many of the things that they say and wrote have a profound link to the person and work of Jesus Christ, even when they didn't even know it. Now, in verse 8, when he says, let your garments always be white, and let not oil be lacking on your head, that literally just means, I hope your garments are the kind which reflect the sun, and they don't soak up the sun, and that's a sign of prosperity, and that's a sign of blessing when your garments are white. It's also a sign of a righteous life. And oil on your head, that's a sign of being anointed. It's a sign of being prosperous. The oil had medicinal purposes. It kept your skin moist and supple in the desert heat. So that's a good thing. So in a literal sense, that could be all that he meant. But I don't think that's all he had in mind, or at least the Holy Spirit had in mind. Because when you look at what the Bible has to say about garments of white and the anointing of oil, it always is in reference to righteousness and the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The idea of a person clothed in garments of white is it means that they are righteous, that they are walking in acceptance with God. They are holy, acceptable, and pleasing. It has a sense of holiness. May your garments always be white. May you be holy. May you be righteous. Are you? And how do you know? You know, there are many, many people in the church, and by church, I mean the body of Christ. I'm not speaking just of Grace Community Church, but certainly true of this local assembly of believers. If you say, are you right with the Lord? They will articulate it this way. I'm trying. What does that even mean? I'm trying. I'll tell you what it means. Most people, when they say I'm trying, means that I'm trying to be a good person. I'm coming to church, I'm reading the Bible, I'm praying, I'm trying to do the things which I think God wants me to do, and I'm hopeful that he'll look at my deeds and he'll accept me. Do you know what Isaiah says about our righteousness and our works of righteousness? They're filthy rags. I know this is controversial and it's somewhat crass, but it is the holy word of God. The translation for filthy garments is literally menstrual cloths. That's how God sees your trying. You can never make your garments white, but you can put on the righteousness of Christ. That's why the gospel articulates, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Christ is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says these words, Jesus, who knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the way the cross works. I come to Jesus with nothing but my filthy rags, garments, and sins. And I say, Jesus, this is my wedding gift to you, my sin. And Jesus looks upon me, and by grace through faith, he says, and here's my wedding gift to you. I will take your sins, and I will bear them, and I will bear the penalty of your sin. But I will also give you my righteousness, and I will clothe you in my righteousness. That's what it means to be justified by grace through faith. It means to be declared not guilty and to be declared righteous. So regardless of how bad you think you are, how big of a failure you think you are, and how you've screwed up your life, if you come to Jesus Christ and you trust him for your sins and you give to him your sins and he takes from you those sins, he will give to you his righteousness, and the Father will look upon you and he will see not your sins, but he will see the righteousness and the holiness of his Son, and you will be declared righteous, and he will always and only see your righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. And that's why there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. It's not simply you've been pardoned, you've been gifted with the garment of righteousness, his righteousness. That is a beautiful thing. May you always be clothed in garments of white. May you always remember who your righteousness is. And for those of you who are unsure, may you cling to the cross. Anointed with oil, Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The anointing with oil is symbolic of blessing. It's also symbolic of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus told the apostles, he says, I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem and pray until you are empowered from on high. For then you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is promised from old. And in Acts chapter 2, as they were praying, the room shook, there were a rush of wind, tongues of fire descended upon them, and it says that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Upon them. And the Holy Spirit, we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit seals us and sanctifies us and guarantees our inheritance in the Lord. We learn in Galatians chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit empowers us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are to abide in Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. We abide in him and he in us. And the Holy Spirit brings about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that when the Holy Spirit is poured out and we receive him, that he gives all of us gifts. Some gifts are speaking gifts, the ability to teach, the ability to preach, the ability to prophesy. Some gifts are gifts of service. Some gifts are gifts of mercy. Some gifts are gifts of giving. But every single believer in this room, if you are in Christ, you are sealed in the Holy Spirit and you've been given a gift. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're filled. To be filled with the Spirit means that you come to him empty and say, Lord, I yield my life to you. Fill me. For some of you, you haven't yet received Christ. You don't have the Holy Spirit. For others of you, you've received Christ and possess the Holy Spirit, but you can't say you're filled. Where do you start? As the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people at Pentecost, Peter preached, and as these individuals were hearing his message, they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what do we have to do to be saved? And he responded, repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Some of you have been coming to grace for weeks, months, years even. And there have been many, many times when you've been convicted by a message and you felt you should do something, but you just didn't know what. And right now, what must I do? Peter's told you what you need to do. Repent. Turn from trusting in things for gain. Recognize the things which God has given you as gifts, but that's not where your hope is. Repent of your righteousness. Repent of your self-righteousness and your unrighteousness. Repent of sin. Turn to Christ and be forgiven. And not just pardoned, but be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. And for others of you, you've already received the Holy Spirit. You've already been forgiven, but you recognize that you're dry. You recognize you don't feel that fullness. You don't feel the joy of the Lord. You just feel barren. And you feel anxiety because you're still putting your hope in things and things which are of this earth, knowing that they're going to be taken away from you or you're going to leave them. So what do you do? Repent. Repent, not so that you can be pardoned, but you can remember that you are pardoned. And as Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, yield. Ask for the joy of the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you so that you might live for him who died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for, Lord, thank you for Jesus. We come to you this morning and recognize that there are people here this morning who have yet to trust you. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That today they would call upon the Lord. Today they would submit themselves to you and receive a pardon for sin and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which seals them, which brings them to life and brings about fruit. And Father, for many, there are many, many, many people here who have trusted you, and yet they still live lives full of anxiety and fear, anger and bitterness, sometimes apathy and barrenness. And Lord, you call us to be filled with your Spirit, and you call our garments to be white, and the outward expression of our lives don't always look that way. So Father, I pray that you would bring each and every person here to a sense of repentance, not a sense of a fear of condemnation from you, but just a sense of remorse that we are settling for that which is secondary, and we would desire that which is primary, your filling, your anointing, that we might live for you who died for us, that we might experience and see your glory in our lives and experience the joy that you desire for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.